Deuteronomy chapter 1. We began looking at this book last week. We looked at what is oftentimes called the preamble, and now we will begin to delve into Moses' first sermon. His first sermon as he stands a dying man preaching to dying men and women. And what would a dying man preach at such a moment as this? Well, that's what we're going to be giving our attention to tonight, beginning in verse 5, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negeb and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. At that time I said to you, 'I'm not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you, as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads.' And you answered me, 'The thing that you have spoken is good for us to do.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, 'Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do.' Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed.' Then all of you came near me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come.' The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.' Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be in dread or afraid of them, The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you. He carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, "Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has followed the Lord, wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, 'You also shall not go in there.' Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea.' Then you answered me, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, 'Say to them, do not go up and fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies.' So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. You wouldn't listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there." Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon his word. Lord, what a blessing it is to sit under the preaching of Moses here, the greatest prophet that was ever known under the Old Covenant. No prophet like Moses until our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have his dying words as he preaches to this second generation of wilderness pilgrims as they are about to enter in and take the land. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to not be like the Jews spoken of here in this text, who had no ears to truly hear and truly heed the preached word. But we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts and in our minds so that we would have ears to hear, so that we would have good hearts, Lord, hearts with good soil in which the seed of your word can go forth, the seed of your word can be sown in this hour, and in which it might sink deep down and take root and spring up and bear much fruit. 100-fold fruit. That's what we pray for tonight, Lord God. We ask that you would powerfully wield your word and that you would convict us and cut us deep by it. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. As we began to see last week, the book of Deuteronomy is structured in a similar way to ancient Near Eastern treaties. And it was very common for these treaties, which would set forth the terms of the relationship between a suzerain king and his vassal servant. It was common for these treaties to begin with a historical prologue. This historical prologue would look back at history and see how the relationship between the king and his servants began, what that relationship looked like, and what the implications of that were for the future of their life together. And that's precisely what Moses is doing in his first sermon as he stands up before the second generation of Israelites on the border of the land of Canaan, and he stands up to preach, the covenant to them. He looks back. He looks back, recounting the past relationship between God and his servant Israel in order to prepare them for future relationship with God in the land. So the people here, they're on the edge of the promised land. The promised land is actually behind Moses. At least that's the way I envision it. Behind Moses as he is preaching to the people. And the task before them is absolutely daunting. So Moses stands up to prepare them for it, to prepare them by way of speaking the word of God. You see that in verse 5, that Moses undertook to explain this law. The word there, law, being Torah. It's a much broader term than what we often think of when we think of the word law. In essence, what, at least in many contexts, when I argue it means here, it refers to the covenant. Moses is getting up to expound, to explain, to preach the covenant, and to do so with particular application to life in the promised land, as Israel is about to go in to the land. Hearing the covenant preached is the key to their successful conquest of the land in the present. Hearing the covenant preached is the key to their enjoyment of God in the land in the future. And the covenant is rooted in the past. So that's where Moses begins. He takes Israel back to Horeb, or as it's oftentimes called throughout the scriptures, Sinai. Takes them back to Mount Sinai. And his first point of his sermon is this: you experienced covenant blessing. Moses rewinds here 38 years. This is 38 years ago. God has delivered his people from Egyptian bondage, and he's led them to Mount Sinai, to Horeb, and they've been at the foot of the mountain now for roughly a year. Verse 6, the Lord our God said to us in Horeb, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain." God's purpose for Israel was not to remain at the foot of Horeb. Israel had received the revelation that they needed there. Israel had built the tabernacle and its furniture there. And now it is time for Israel to set out. It's time for them to get going, to set out on the 11-day journey to the land of Canaan. They are to conquer this land, and they are to conquer it by faith in God's promise. Verse 8, "See," this is God speaking, "see, I set before you the land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them." God is here at Horeb holding out the land to Israel as an unearned gift, free for the taking, a gift he swore to the patriarchs. All Israel needs to do is step out in faith and receive it. Life in Canaan is synonymous with covenant blessing. Canaan is the blessing of the covenant. And that's because Canaan is God's land. It's the geographical sphere in which Israel will enjoy communion with God. Canaan, and we'll see this more as we work our way through Deuteronomy, Canaan is a new kind of Eden. And Israel is to be a new kind of Adam, who as a kingdom of priests serves God in his garden temple. And so as Israel sets out from Horeb, God reminds her of the blessedness of the land. And then there's a shift that takes place in verses 9 through 18. The focus shifts from the land to the people. Israel has grown beyond Moses' ability to lead them. And so he is calling the people to elect godly men to assist him in spiritually leading the congregation. Now, why is Moses recounting this here? It almost seems, at least on the surface, out of place. But it's not. The key is found in verses 9 and 10. Look there with me. Moses says, "At that time I said to you, I'm not able to bear you by myself." And then listen to this. "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven." The language here harkens back to Genesis chapter 15. And what you find God doing in Genesis chapter 15 is you find him covenanting with Abram, who will become Abraham. And God, in his covenant with Abraham, promises in Genesis 15 a land, this very land that is before the eyes of the Israelites, as Moses is preaching. But he also promises Abraham a seed. Barren Abraham. He has no children at this point. He says, "You're going to have a seed, Abraham. Look up into the sky at the starry host. You're going to have a seed as vast as the stars of the heaven." And Moses is saying now, God's fulfilled that. He has fulfilled his promise to Abraham. So much so that I can't even take care of you. There's just too many people, too many problems, too many issues to deal with. Here's Moses' logic. Here's his reason, at least the main reason for him recounting this here. He's saying, if God has been faithful to fulfill his promise with regards to a seed, he will be faithful to fulfill his promise with regards to the land. And so Moses is rewinding the clock to recount God's covenant faithfulness and the fact that Israel has been the object of covenant blessing. Blessing held out to them in the promise of the land. Blessing experienced by them through enormous population growth. Covenant blessing. And if this was all we had of Moses' preaching, if God had just decided to give us just a little excerpt of his preaching, we might say, "Wow, Moses, such an encouraging preacher. I mean, man, this is great. This is so comforting and consoling. Here we are on the edge of Canaan, fear and trepidation in our hearts, and Moses is just getting up and proclaiming the covenant faithfulness of God and reminding us of all the good things God has done for us." That's often how these verses are interpreted. It's often how they're preached. I want to argue tonight that is a mistaken understanding of what is going on here. Moses is setting these truths before Israel not to comfort them. He's setting these truths before Israel to cut them deep, to cut them with conviction to the core of their being. God's covenant faithfulness serves to show how utterly insane Israel's faithlessness is. That's the point here. Moses is saying, yes, you experienced covenant blessing, but look at what you did with it. That brings us to the second point of his sermon. You responded with covenant breaking. Blessedness is behind and before Israel, but God's chosen people play the fool. And just to help you get your hands around what Moses is doing here when he's proclaiming the covenant faithfulness of God, I want you to just, in your minds, for a moment, to think of a middle-aged man. A middle-aged man on a Thursday night sitting in a empty, quiet studio apartment all alone, eating a microwave TV dinner, absolutely miserable. Okay, you've got this picture in your mind? This is, by the way, not what he did just one Thursday night. This is what he does every night. And there's a reason why. There's a reason why. This man used to be happily married. About a year ago, he decided to have an affair on his wife. He cheated on his wife. He broke covenant with his wife. And that affair ended in divorce. And so now here he is. And every night he comes home from work and he throws his food in the microwave and he plops down on the couch and he remembers. He looks back to the past and he remembers the blessing that was once his. He remembers coming home after a long day of work and walking in the door and being greeted by his beautiful wife, being embraced by her, the smell of a fresh home-cooked meal wafting in the air. He remembers late-night conversations on the couch as a candle was flickering on the end table and they were opening up their hearts to one another in vulnerable, intimate conversation. He remembers the sacredness, the pleasure of the sexual intimacy that they shared with one another. He looks back and he remembers all the blessings that were once had. And what does that do? Well, it doesn't serve to comfort him. It doesn't serve to encourage him. He doesn't say, oh yeah, man, my heart's just so warmed now thinking back on those blessings I once had. What does it serve to do? It serves to lead him to say, how could I be so utterly foolish to give that up for the fleeting, empty pleasures of adultery? I'm a fool. That's the pastoral logic here. Moses is not setting blessedness before them so that they would be comforted. He's setting it before them so that they might respond, how could we be so foolish? For when they arrive at Kadesh Barnea, that's what they do. They play the fool. After an 11-day journey, the promised land is before them. And Moses stands up to preach. He stands up to preach to this first generation of wilderness pilgrims, just as he is now preaching to the second generation. And you see the record of his sermon there. In verse 20, a sermon he preached 38 years before. With the land right before their eyes, he says, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go in, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord himself had spoken directly to Israel at Horeb and said these very things. I'm setting the land before you. Go in and take it. Now the Lord's prophet is getting up and preaching this very same thing to them. They are to go forth and conquer. They have the preached word ringing in their ears. But before they go, they decide it would be a good idea to have some scouts spy out the land. And Moses agrees this seems like a good idea. Even back in Numbers 13, you see that God agrees this is a good idea. And so they send 12 men into the land to spy out the land. And when the spies return, they declare to the people, verse 25, it's a good land that the Lord is giving us. In other words, Israel has the direct word of God himself. They have the preached word of God's prophet, Moses. And now they have the eyewitness testimony of the spies, all of them saying, go up, take the land. It's a good land. What more could they possibly ask for? God holds out the land to them. Moses holds out the land to them. The spies hold out the land to them, at least two of them, Joshua and Caleb. And what does Israel say in response? No way. No way. Verse 26. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. They refuse to step out in obedience to the word of God. They are faithless. You see that in verse 27. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Because the Lord hated us. Is that not shocking to hear that? This is the very lie of the serpent in the garden. Okay, this is the original scene in the garden replaying itself all over again. God is stingy. He doesn't have your good in mind. He can't be trusted. He says the land is life, but it's actually the sure road to death. You want to die? Go into the land. That's why God's sending you into it anyways. He wants to kill you because he hates you. It's madness. It's the exact opposite of what was true. Why had God liberated Israel? Because he heard their cries. And he responded to their groanings in covenant love and in faithfulness. And he had brought them through the wilderness, even in spite of all their grumbling and murmuring and complaining. He had led them with pillar of cloud by day and fire by night because he loved them. And now he was going to give them the land because he wanted to dwell with them in intimate fellowship. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to prosper them. And they just don't have eyes to see it. Unbelief in the goodness and trustworthiness of God. Friends, it is the root of all sin. It was the root of the first sin. It's the root of Israel's sin here. It's the root of every willful sin that you and I commit. Think of the husband's adulterous affair. This is a man who is created in the image of God. And as image of God, he has a conscience. A conscience that, though marred by the fall, still operates in a very real sense. A conscience that is wired according to the seventh commandment. He has an internal alarm that warns him that adultery is the way of death, that the marriage union is sacred and it's to be guarded. And if this man has access to the scriptures, he has further confirmation of the blessedness and exclusivity of the marriage union and the grave consequences of adultery. God has made clear in both general and special revelation His will. God hasn't stuttered. The problem is not a lack of revelation. The problem is unbelief. The problem is at its root that this man views God as restrictive and unloving. God's holding out on me. He says no to adultery because he's a killjoy. He's a killjoy. I know there is life to be had here. That's what's going on. Now, that kind of thought process might not explicitly be happening in his mind, but that is what is going on in the heart. And so what does this man do? He suppresses the revelation of God, either in general revelation or in special revelation or in both. He suppresses that revelation in foolish unbelief. That's what we do every time we willfully sin. Our sin is a direct attack on the goodness of God. And it's that reason, friends, that some of you here tonight are not Christians. So some of you here tonight have not come to Christ because you recognize, and it's good you recognize this, you recognize that you can't come to Christ without turning from your sins. But you can't fathom giving up your sin. You love your sin. And at the root of that is this thought. God's holding out on me. He says, I got to give this up, but no way am I giving this up. You know how much pleasure this gives me? He says, there's no life to be found here. Well, I would beg to differ. It is an attack on the trustworthiness and the goodness of God. And that's exactly what is happening here among the covenant people. Israel misperceives God. She doesn't fear God. And thus she fears other people. See that in verse 28. The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there. How does Moses respond? Well, it's quite remarkable. He responds by standing up and preaching again and pleading with the people and setting before them God's past covenant faithfulness. You see that in verses 29 through 31. But again, Israel responds in unbelief. They don't have ears to hear the preached word. Verse 32, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord God. We see here that the way you treat the preached word is the way you treat God. You disbelieve the preaching of God's word. You disbelieve God. You reject the preaching of the word. You reject God. They rejected Moses' word, and thereby, they did not believe the Lord their God. God's vassal, Israel, is unbelieving. And that unbelief results in rebellion, covenant breaking. So this is what Moses is looking back and recounting. He's looking back and recounting the foolishness and faithlessness of the first wilderness generation against the backdrop of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. This is no comforting sermon. It's a sermon to make you squirm. It is. And it's not over yet. Moses understands that to break covenant is to forfeit covenant blessing. And so we come to his third point. You experienced covenant blessing, first point. You responded with covenant breaking, second point. Third point, you came under covenant cursing. If the multiplication of a seed and the obtainment of the land equal blessing, then the wiping out of a seed and the forfeiting of the land equal curse. Cursing. God in His wrath swears that none of this first generation will enter the land save two men. See that in verses 34 through 36. Even Moses himself, verse 37, is not going to go into the land. And Moses blames the people. Listen to how he says it. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account. Talk about squirming. Wow. The only ones from this first generation that will possess Canaan are the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. And notice the reason why in verse 36, speaking specifically of Caleb here. He's going to go in with his offspring and he's going to enjoy this good land. Why? Verse 36, because he has wholly followed the Lord. What a statement. I was thinking today, if I could have one thing just written on my tombstone when I die. What a wonderful thing to be said. This is God's verdict of a man. Like to have God say that of me at the end of the road. That guy, he followed God fully. What a statement. He kept covenants, clinging to God's promise. Caleb will receive blessing along with Joshua because he followed God with his whole heart. But the rest of this generation will perish in the wilderness. They will never reach the land. Canaan is set before them. It's literally right in front of their face. And God says to them, turn around and go back. See that in verse 40. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. This is the undoing of the Exodus. It is anti-Exodus. What had God done in the Exodus? Well, He had brought His chosen people through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, onto the Promised Land. And now here they are on the edge of the Promised Land. And He's saying, go back. Go back from the Promised Land through the wilderness to the Red Sea. Anti-Exodus. The people realize this is not good. And so they cry out in verse 41, we've sinned against the Lord. We've sinned. And they resolve to go in and take the land. And this might, on the surface, give the appearance of repentance, genuine brokenness over their sin. But it's not. Don't be fooled. It's not. And that's made clear by the way that they continue to reject the preached word. And thereby reject God Himself. God speaks through Moses in verse 42, and He essentially says, no, don't go up. I won't go with you. But in spite of God's word, Israel goes up and attempts to conquer Canaan. And the result is that the Amorites come upon them like a swarm of bees and destroy them. Look at the language that Moses uses, verse 44. Then the Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. The land flowing with sweet honey is now a land swarming with vicious bees. Could return to our illustration of the adulterous husband, or rather the adulterous ex-husband. Say that after a number of months passes, he He realizes that TV dinners in a lonely studio apartment, it's a pretty bleak way to live. And so he decides one day he's going to show up at his ex-wife's place. And he shows up with a dozen roses, thinking he can say sorry and move back in. Now, how does she respond? With tears in her eyes. She responds firmly, graciously, but firmly. No, no. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You can't break your marriage vows and think you can still reap the blessings of marriage. The divorce is final. You can't move back in. Go home. That's what God is saying here to Israel. Go back where you came from. The first generation will die off, never possessing Canaan. It's the second generation who will obtain it. You see that in verse 39. And as for your little ones, whom you said would become a prey, and your children, whom today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. These little ones that Moses speaks of are the very generation that is standing on the border of Canaan 38 years later. They're the very ones that Moses is preaching to here. And if you're paying attention, that should cause you to scratch your head a little bit. Should cause you to scratch your head, because here is Moses preaching to the second generation as if they're the first generation. Did you notice that? He's preaching to the children of those who set out from Horeb and sinned grievously at Kadesh Barnea, but he is implicating them in the sins of their fathers. You see that? Verse 26. Yet you would not go up. Verse 27. And you murmured in your tents. Verse 32. Yet in spite of the word, you did not believe the Lord your God. Verse 37. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account. Verse 41. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. Verse 43, so I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God and presumptuously went up into the hill country. You. You could imagine some in the audience with their arms folded. Moses, I didn't do that. That was mom and dad. I was playing hopscotch and minding my own business. You even just said that I had no knowledge of good and evil. What's happening here? Has Moses, in his old age, begun to lose his mental faculties? He is, after all, 120 years old at this point. Is he just confused? No. Moses is preaching. He's preaching, friends. Okay? If he was just giving a lecture, some dry, sterile lecture in some nice, comfortable hall somewhere at a university, a lecture about covenant history, just pointing back to the dumb things that a past generation has done, then these second generation pilgrims could have said, yeah, mom and dad, they were dumb. But look, we'll do better. We'll do better than them, don't worry. Moses is not lecturing. He's preaching. He's preaching to the hearts of this second generation. And he wants them to see that their hearts are no different from mom and dad's. That had they been there, They would have done the same thing. And they will do the same thing now if they don't come to their senses and heed the preached word. Moses is aiming history at the hearts of his hearers, seeking to expose the folly of their stubborn unbelief. He could not fathom someone getting up and preaching and just giving a nice account of something that happened in history past without aiming it at the heart. You did it. You're guilty. Look at your heart. So this is how Moses begins. The question is, why? Why in the world begin here? And the answer is because Deuteronomy is not a law book. It is not a book teaching us how to work our way to God. Deuteronomy is a gospel book. And the gospel begins with a humble recognition of our depravity and our inability to save ourselves. Moses is here stripping his hearers of their self-righteousness. He is exposing them so that they might cast themselves utterly upon the grace of God. This is their only hope, clinging to the promises of God. But in order for this to happen, they must have more than a worldly sorrow for their sin. They must have a godly sorrow that leads to a repentance that is not repented of. Moses understands something that 21st century preachers, that this 21st century preacher needs to understand. And that is that a superficial understanding of sin promotes human pride. Oh, yeah, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah, you know, look at covenant history past. Yep, they're all a bunch of sinners. Sin, everywhere we look. Such a superficial understanding, it leads to trifling with the grace of God. Those who are best acquainted with their own hearts, with their own personal sinfulness, are always the humblest. Their sense of sin causes them to cling tightly to the God of promise and by faith to render obedience to God. They follow God fully. They keep covenants with God. Friends, we have the opportunity to come to the table tonight. This is a table, not for those who have worked their way to God, not those who have their act together. It's a table for sinners who recognize their sin and are clinging in desperation to the God of promise, to the God of grace in the gospel. We oftentimes sing the words, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice among the scoffers." What are we saying when we sing that? What are we saying? We're saying a similar thing to what Moses is saying here to this second generation of Israelites. We're looking back at history, something that happened 2,000 years ago. I wasn't in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I don't know about you. I wasn't there. Okay? So what am I doing saying, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers"? Am I losing my mind? No, what I'm saying is that when I look back and I hear those Jews yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" When I see them wagging their heads and saying, he saved others, Let him save himself. I don't read that as some kind of sterile story that I can keep out here. I read that and I see my own heart. I say, okay, I wasn't there. But had I been there, you better believe I would have done the same thing. I would have. That's my heart by nature. And it's yours too. It is. We are by nature covenant breakers, friends. And our covenant breaking brings about covenant cursing. But here is the gospel. Here's what we celebrate at the table. That Jesus took our curse, the curse that our covenant breaking deserves, so that we might experience covenant blessing. Blessing. His body was broken and His blood was poured out so that spiritually insane sinners like every one of us in this room might inherit the earth. Think about it. He was mutilated by a swarm of vicious bees so that we might enjoy the sweet, soul-nourishing honey of salvation. He took our curse. That's what the gospel is all about. And such a message, friends, makes absolutely no sense. No sense apart from recognizing how foolish and evil we are by nature. We need to squirm if ever we would be saved. We need to cringe if ever we would come to Christ. If you lose the pointed, particular preaching of sin, guess what? You lose the preaching of the gospel. And if you lose the preaching of the gospel, you're damned. Moses understands this. And so too must we. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is a double-edged sword. It is sharp, Lord, and uncomfortable, at times painful. And as we think of Moses' preaching, as we think of all the prophets throughout the Old Covenant era, as we think of Christ's preaching and the preaching of the apostles, we see that one thing all of these preachers had in common is that their words were sharp. Their words cut. And they weren't afraid of that. Oh God, we live in a generation that loves comfort, and so much of the church today is seeking, Lord, to be sensitive to seekers, whatever that might mean. Lord, we recognize tonight that what every seeker needs is the preaching of sin. And Lord, we have come here tonight because we are seeking You. And all of us, regardless of our spiritual condition tonight, we need to see more clearly the heinousness of our sin. Not sin out there, not sin in past history that is somehow unrelated to us. Our sin, the sins in our hearts. The unbelief that causes us, Lord, to spurn Your goodness and Your truth and to call You a liar. Lord, have mercy upon us. We know that one of the gracious ministries of the Holy Spirit is that He is the convictor of sin. And we pray that even now, Even now, Holy Spirit, You would be working in our hearts, convicting us, changing and transforming us and humbling us so that we might cling more tightly to Jesus Christ. He's our only hope. And as we would come to the table, Lord, grant us faith in Him so that we might be strengthened and go forth from this place with joy in our hearts. Help us now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.